The things we must never forget. I have us with about a half hour. Part 14. Why our world rejects the message of the second coming. 2 Peter 3:1-7. 2 Peter 3:1-7. This sounds to me like there's a lot of juice coming out of my mic. And I read, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind. Remember what we preached about this morning. Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. So now he's repeating the idea. You test the sincerity of their walk with Jesus by their willingness to be reminded of things they already know, but somehow to have them applied in greater and deeper depth to their life. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the apostles. There's three groups there. If I were circling things in my notes, it would be prophets, the commandment of our Lord and Savior, dealing with the Gospels, and the Apostles. So he says he's reminding them of something that they've known from the Old Testament Scriptures, if they were alert to it, the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostolic teaching of the church. Knowing this, first of all, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last day scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, it's hard to know how to read those words and get a good feel for them. Mockers or scoffers of the second coming. He doesn't mean people coming on the scene and going, na, 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 you think Jesus is coming. He's not talking about that. It's not some infantile mocking in that sense, the way little kids might on a school ground. He's talking about people who will push aside the idea of the second coming, and they'll get involved even in the church. There are whole denominations where nobody ever talks about the second coming of Jesus from the pulpit. You know of them. It's not my job to, I don't need to, you know, list them. And the interesting thing about the way Peter words this, that scoffers will come following their own sinful desires. Verse 3. So they're gonna push aside, mock, make light of the idea of the second coming of Jesus, but not for any intellectual reason. It's not because it couldn't be true or the apostles, Jesus, and the prophets didn't talk about it. That's not why they reject it. They reject it because they're committed to following their own sinful desires. Remember, we talked about it this morning. This is the very same theme right here. They're committed to following their own earthly, earthbound, temporal desires. And of course, the second coming of Jesus makes living for those things look ridiculous. I mean, if Jesus is really coming again, then that has real impact on how people should be living their lives. But they're committed to their own temporal, immediate agenda. And so they can't afford to admit a doctrine that infringes on those desires being immediately gratified at any cost, at any price, here and now. And so that's why they push aside the idea of the second coming. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They're not overlooking this the way you overlook where you put your car keys. They deliberately are pushing this aside. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The flood, Noah, the ark. They don't want to think about that. Because that immediately admits the possibility that God will come and judge again in like fashion. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Won't be water this time. Stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's just pray. We just sang, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. And the Darlene, when she wrote that chorus, the idea on her mind was that a burning realization grip our heart as we sing that not everyone who starts out worshiping Jesus continues worshiping Jesus. We can all put a face on people who have quit worshiping Jesus. Let us never cease. Let us never cease to follow you. Let us never cease to adore you. Let our love for you never grow cold. Let us never do anything that would disgrace the cause of Christ and your work of redemption in our hearts. Let it never cease. And as we gather around your word tonight, let it be with sincere minds that live to receive help from your Holy Spirit, from your word. Come among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a minute or two and look over the first two chapters of this letter. See where we've been so we can quickly get a handle on where we're going. Chapter 1 was a wonderful expanded statement of rehearsing the solid foundation under the Christian faith. Peter holds up the promises of God. It's sure. It's certain. He says they have incredible power to purge the life of corrupt lusts and desires. And that's because the promises have the certainty and the authority of God behind them. That's what verse 21 is all about, the first chapter. Peter says, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That's what everything gets built on. We're not dealing with human opinion or some religious survey. God has spoken, Peter says. That's where we start. Chapter 2 logically warns then of turning from that sure revelation, certain truth, absolute truth that has power to justify and sanctify. And he warns that in the last days there would be encroaching false teachers and leaders within the church. He says this would be an escalating problem as we move toward the last days. He said there'll be a move away from holiness in the church. He says holiness will be replaced by people catering to what people want to hear. I don't mean that leaders will cease calling people to holiness and talking about holiness. I mean holiness will be defined more by self-fulfillment rather than pleasing God. The message will become increasingly therapeutic. How you can find purpose, how you can find meaning, how you can find peace, how you can find fulfillment. And increasingly it'll shift to finding those things on your terms. So holiness will be defined more by self-fulfillment than the pleasing of God. Or perhaps more subtly, people will talk about those things like they're the same, like God's ultimate desire is nothing more than my immediate personal fulfillment. A lot of the church is very close to that right now. He just wants everybody to be happy. Don't live with any guilt. Just live with peace and joy, God says. So people in that kind of environment, they start to mock self-restraint as being just legalism. Self-expression will be praised above self-denial. People will pursue their own instincts rather than the lordship of Jesus, and they'll be made to feel righteous in doing that. That's what these false teachers will do. And so Peter says that in the last days, we looked at this, right? In the last study, the last days, people will be like the prophet Balaam, refused to hear the truth. Remember his donkey talked to him? And so the glorious truth of the gospel is praised in chapter 1, the power of the word. The dangers of corruption and apostasy are flagged in chapter 2. Where does Peter go from there? How does he give the church something to hold on to? And what he does is, he starts talking about the second coming. And in fact, if you take the time to look closely, almost every time the New Testament gets into a detailed exhortation to holiness, you'll almost always find the second coming brought into the picture. The Apostle John wraps up his famous, in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, he wraps up his famous do not love the world speech. And he wraps it up in verse 28 saying, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's why you don't love the world. Not because it's easy. Not because it won't separate you from the crowd and cost you friendships, but because Jesus is coming. How are you going to feel when Jesus is coming? You project yourself forward, standing before the Lord, and you let that settle how you're going to decide and choose and live tomorrow. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, he winds it all up with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 23, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil. Man, you can't get a list of just bang, 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 bang. There's seven and eight things and they're all just commands. Four or five word commands. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, do this, do this. Why? And then he says at the end of it, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you do these things. So Peter brings this letter home with this reminder about the second coming of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is Christians will become short-sighted. He's used that image in this book. Short-sighted, blind, small in their thinking, gullible, careless, when the doctrine of the second coming isn't constantly remembered. I'm calling you to remember this. I'm reminding you of this. Remember this. You know it. Remember it. So the muscles of holiness are strengthened by the persistent orienting of our ultimate destiny. Point number one. Don't worry, we'll go quick. Peter reminds these churches that the truth of the second coming has its roots in three sources: the Old Testament prophets, the words of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the apostles. That's in 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So, in just a couple of verses, Peter's going to warn these churches that there will be all sorts of people in the church who won't take the idea of the second coming very earnestly. So as the spiritual climate of the church drops, the second coming will not hold much currency in people's minds. This has always been the case. We're going to look at why this is so, but right now, Peter goes back to something he's already dealt with in the very first chapter of this letter. In chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21, he talked about this more sure word of prophecy. And now he's talking about this idea of the second coming being dealt with by the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, and the apostles. It's his recurring theme, because this is the foundation for every Christian belief. I hope you don't think I'm being simplistic when I say that what sets up success or failure in your walk with Jesus is the simple decision of to whom you will listen. What is your life going to be based on? And it's not a given, and it's not automatic that it's based on revelation from God's Word. We can believe that doctrine. Yes, it's the Word of God. Yes, it's true. It's inspired. Blah, blah, blah. But the fact is, a lot of times our beliefs are more shaped by our friends and the associations we make. I mean, the beliefs you live by. The way you choose to live very easily can be more influenced by your friends than by God's Word, even while you hold a very high view, a very high doctrine of the Scriptures. This is particularly the case if you're here and you're under 30. Because at that stage of life, you're no less intelligent or anything else. But the pressure to be accepted by the crowd you're with is just exponentially stronger in youth than it gets in old age. Once you're in your 50s and 60s and 70s, you know how often the majority is wrong. When you're in your 20s, it looks incredibly like the majority is right. And so if everybody's paying $100 for jeans that already have holes in them, then, well, gee, that's what I have to do. Why? Well, some guy in New York said we have to. I don't want to not look like everybody else. You get what I'm saying? We never totally escape that. What's your life based on? Is it based on what your friends believe? Is it based on what your church happens to teach? Is it based on stuff you've simply had handed down to you by your parents, but have never really thought through and owned for yourself? Do you make decisions based on an inward appetite? And which one yearns the strongest at any given moment? Affluence? A lot of people make decisions based solely on money. Popularity? I already talked about that. Acceptance, ambition, power, fun. Are you afraid to hold convictions when most people around you don't hold those convictions? That determines how you're going to do following Jesus, right there. Can you stand by yourself? So Peter says we have to settle in our minds where we'll get our motivation, our sense of direction. Because the only way you're going to tilt your life in the direction of the second coming is if you take the prophets and Jesus and the apostles more seriously than you take whatever you're going to watch on TV when you get home tonight. What Peter says is significant. He says, I want to call you back to something you've already learned. 3:1. Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Sincere meaning sincere about following Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And he says, I want to stir up your mind. You know how it works. You've got salad dressing. But if it's just been sitting there for 10 or 15 minutes, before you put it on your salad, what do you do with it? You just give it one of these. Make sure you got the top on or whatever. You know how it is when everybody's had a great roast beef dinner, but now you've been sitting at the table for 45 minutes or an hour, and you just decided, you know, I just need one more little piece of beef. And you go and get the gravy. And what you do with the gravy before you put it on the beef, if it's been sitting there for a while, you just stir it up. So Peter says, I want to talk to you, the church. That's who he's writing to. I want to talk to you people about the second coming of Jesus. I know you know this. What I want to do is I'd like to just take a big spoon, put it down into your heart, and just go. Get the flavor of this. Get the flavor of this. Let this spice your thinking. Truth settles for us. It just, we don't deny it, it just settles. John Calvin says that without fresh exhortation, quote, the minds of the godly become dim, as it were, and attract rust. Yeah, that's it exactly. That's it exactly. He means I can, while I believe in the second coming, I can live large slices of my life without ever actually thinking about it. I start making decisions without thinking about whether or not I will be ashamed of those decisions when I stand before Jesus. Or, Peter means I can perhaps get too easily discouraged by the situations and trials that I face in daily living, because I forget that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is renewed day by day. Well, how does that happen, Paul? How is our inner nature renewed? Well, he just means, you know, your prayer closet. You pray and read the Bible and seek God. And he does, but that's not what he says here. He means specifically that our lives are renewed. We do pray. We do read the Word. But what we're thinking about, he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. That's right in that passage. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Now, this is a bigger problem for the church today than it was in Paul's day. Here's why. We live in an age where the immediate physical world around us is more readily available to our senses than it ever was for Paul. You have your iPhone and your iPad and your computer and a whole network of communication skills and media where you can just bring more and more earthly things, information. You can pack your mind with it until you become so saturated with the things of this world. I don't mean now bad things. I'm not talking about that. I just mean the stuff that isn't eternal. We have a world that is set up to just inject all of this stuff into our thoughts constantly. Almost everything in the media focuses on the here and now. Everything in the news focuses on the here and now. The internet focuses on the here and now. What your boss wants you to do tomorrow focuses on the here and now. Every bill that you pay focuses on the here and now. And yet, we Christians are supposed to live as called out people, a peculiar people, a people whose citizenship isn't in this world, but in heaven. How are we going to do that? You'll never do it without this constant recalling to your mind. Daily, that we are all moving out of this world. We're all in that process. Everyone in this room, myself, every one of us, you're going to get sick from something and die. It's not an if, it's just a when. You're leaving. I know that, Pastor. I know we know it. Peter's not talking about that. He's saying when your feet hit the floor in the morning, that has to start shaping our thinking, or you just get all earthbound. All earthbound. Two, Christians need to be alerted to the fact that there will arise increasing numbers of people in the church who will actually mock the revelation of God about the second coming. That's in 3 and 4. I got about 9 minutes. Don't look up. Just trust me. But 9, 10, maybe more. Verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I already talked about that. That's the source of their mocking. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So, the hope of the second coming is precious, but it will not go unchallenged. People are going to come and they're going to say, we've been waiting for a very long time. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to come back. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 3. Everything keeps going exactly as it has. And then, in just a couple words, Peter slips in the reason for their mocking. This is at the end of verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So their mocking isn't unbiased. They have agendas that can't afford to look to the second coming. They've lost the ability to hear truth with a sincere mind. You and I need to work more and more to separate ourselves from ideologies and arguments and thoughts that don't take Jesus Christ seriously and God's Word seriously. I'm constantly fascinated by Psalm 1, 1 and 2, which reads thus, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners," listen, "nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now I'm asking you, do you see a connection there with what Peter's talking about? Scoffers. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We talk a lot about meditating on the law of the Lord. But when the psalmist writes about this, there's a particular order in his thinking that fascinates me. He says, if you really want this to have an impact in your mind and in your heart and in your life, if you want God's law, God's word, to be the kind of thing that you hear sincerely in a way that feeds and nourishes, then the first thing you have to do isn't to pick up your Bible. The first thing you have to do is to put something else down first. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You can't fill your cranium mindlessly with everything that the networks pump through your television, and then at the end of the day think, now I'm just going to sit down and my, isn't it, how precious to have God's word. I just want to read this. Oh God, just speak to my heart now as I read your word. It's not going to happen. Because what you did do is you did go to God's word. What you didn't do is distance yourself from a whole mindset that mocks the idea of absolute truth from God. And the psalmist says, blessedness comes from doing two things, not one thing. Everybody get that? Point number 3. There is clear, observable evidence of the truth of the doctrine of the second coming and divine judgment on sin. It's in verses 5 through 7. "For they deliberately overlook this fact." This is the scoffers. People that just be at peace. Group hug. Self-fulfillment. Maximize your potential. All of that. "They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Genesis 1:2. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Noah and the flood. "But by the same word," okay, the same word that talks The same word that is so powerful, God just said, let there be light. And bang, it was there. Let the water separate from the sea, and it instantly obeys his command. Let the waters teem with life. That's all he said. Now, you just think, pick the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and just think of all the life forms that are there, buried under all that water. All the life forms, and all God said was, let them teem with life. This is when God, this is more than E.F. Hutton. When God speaks, it happens. Okay? And then he says, if you don't think that this could happen, the second coming, a judgment of the ungodly, if you don't think this is going to happen, he says, you need to remember the power of the word that speaks these promises in creation. You also need to look at history, because here's what God did. He went to Noah and he said, you build an ark because the water is going to come and bury the earth, and you need to tell people. And Noah starts building the ark. For years and years and years and years, he builds the ark. And people would come, and you know what they'd do? They'd mock, scoff. They'd say, Noah, really, look at these trees. You're telling me that water is going to cover them so we won't even be able to see the tops of those trees. Is that what you're saying, Noah? Those mountains. See way off on the horizon there? You can hardly make them out because the cloud coverage is low today and you can't see the tops of those mountains. That's how high they are. So, Noah, water, right? Going to go right over the top of all those? And they mocked him. And so Peter writes and he says, you need to remember two things. You need to remember the power of the word that created this world. That's God's word. And you need to remember what God already did in judging the world with a flood. And then he says, that same God and that same promise is the one that says the world's going to be judged with fire. And so there's this certain foundation underneath that promise. God's the creator of the world and everything in it. God has already judged the world in Noah's day. The same word of God that brought this world into being with such incredible power is, even now, actively holding everything together and reserving it for future judgment. So Peter says, he says, this is the second letter that I've written. And what I want to do is I want to call the church to hear this with a sincere mind that doesn't have a selfish agenda. And I'm calling all of you just to remember, this is our hope. This is our hope. Don't set your heart on anything else. We sing it. You are my hope. Hope like no other. And the thing that is like no other is that every other hope you have, is a false hope in the sense that it won't abide. The physical health and strength that you have now, you can't keep it. You can't keep it. The wealth that you have right now, whether you have little or whether you have much, I got news for you. You can't keep it. Every earthly relationship you have is going to end. You can't keep them. So what do we have? Here, the Bible says, here is a blessed hope. Here is a blessed hope. Hold on to it for dear life. And everybody said,